Certainly looks like we have an excellent number present this morning. We're delighted to see each of you and hope that you have anticipated this hour and the opportunity that it presents to focus on God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I remind you that they are in our midst this very hour. They are cognizant of everything we say, everything we do, and believe it or not, everything we think. And it is our goal as people of God to make sure that we conduct ourselves in a way that reflects the relationship that we have to the Father through the Son in His glorious church. Now, having said that, I want you to know that God understands that we are all flawed people, that we are imperfect and yet infinitely loved. You matter to God. You really do. He cares about you. And as His church, we matter to each other. And when one of us hurts, we all hurt. When one of us has cause to rejoice, we all share in that joy if we truly are people of God. And I want you to walk out of here in about half an hour knowing that your life makes a difference in the lives of a lot of other people, that God really is looking after you and will be with you until the journey ends in His presence, if you will allow Him to accompany you. This morning's message is entitled Living Sacrifices. As most of you know by now, since I have been here for more than a couple of months, I had the privilege of growing up in the New Testament church. I can't recall a Sunday in my life when we ever asked, what will we be doing today? Worship was just part and parcel of the Lord's Day. And though as a youngster, I must tell you, it was not my favorite time, as I grew older and began to understand what was being said, it became more and more something to look forward to rather than to dread. And I'm just being frank with you. When I was a youngster, I dreaded sitting in a pew for what was then at least an hour to an hour and a half. Listening to someone in the congregation, because we did not have a located preacher, read a lengthy passage, and then essentially make the comment, it says what it means, and it means what it says, and move on to another passage. And as a youngster, that didn't really appeal to me all that much. But I discovered something. I was hearing God's word. I was learning and actually growing as a result of the process. And I reached a point in my life when, rather than dreading our time together, I anticipated it. And now, should I for some unforeseen reason be unable to assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day, my entire week is not the same. It just is not what it normally would be, because there is a void in that week. A void because I was unable to be with the family in the presence of God on the Lord's Day. I think that's the way it ought to be as we grow and develop in our relationship. And we all grow and develop at different rates. Some mature more quickly than others. Some may be able to grasp things more readily than someone else. But God isn't comparing us to each other. Nor should we compare ourselves with others. We should compare ourselves with Jesus and know that we will never measure up to His standard, but He's not looking at how far we've come, but if we're going in the right direction or not. And I say that because I have met so many of my brethren who are good people, really sincere in their commitment to Christ and are striving every day to use the language of Romans 12 to present themselves as living sacrifices, but knowing that they're failing at times. and carrying a load of guilt that they don't need to carry, because God knows that also. And he understands our limitations, and there is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1, verse 7, as we walk in the light, his blood continually cleanses us of our sins. You say, but that's not how the text reads. Well, in the English, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us of all sin. What you need to know, and probably do, but just in case someone doesn't, is that that word cleanseth involves a continual process. In the original language, which is Greek, the verb is present, active, indicative, meaning an action that is ongoing, not a one and done, but a continual process. Of course, it's conditioned on our walking in the light, but that simply means making the effort, striving every day to govern our lives by God's holy word and to conform to the standard that was set by his Son to the best of our ability. Some days are easier than others. Some days we do better than others. But God is looking at effort and judging us on our desire to be what he calls us to be as his children. One of the things that puzzled me as a youngster growing up is all of the emphasis in Scripture on sacrifice. I looked at it from the perspective that it seemed so wasteful to slaughter all of those animals and just burn them on the altar. But I have to be honest with you, I was really ignorant of what sacrifice was all about. You know, as a youngster, you just hear the term and talk about a lamb being slain on the altar and think they just tossed the animal on the altar and burned the flesh. And that didn't seem to me to be terribly helpful to anyone. But then I started to read the Scriptures. And as I went through God's book, I discovered that there's a lot more involved with sacrifice than I even considered as a youngster. Animal sacrifice was obviously, first and foremost, a way of showing devotion or worship to God. It was taking something of value and offering it to the Creator. Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, and that's what Abel did. And his actions were commended by God. But animal sacrifice was also a way of supporting, under the Mosaic system, the priesthood. What I didn't know as a youngster, but discovered as I read Scripture, that almost never was the entire animal burned or consumed on the altar. That a portion of it became the privilege of the priest. This is how the priest fed his family and himself. Through the sacrifices that are made to God, where a portion is burned on the altar, and a portion becomes the property of the priest who officiates the sacrifice. And then I realized, as well as I read Scripture, that it was also a way of feeding one's family. Because the priest received a portion, but the sacrificer also took a portion with him. It fed his family. And it began to make more sense to me. It wasn't wasteful. It was a marvelous expression of love and devotion to God, a way to support those who served God in his tabernacle and then his temple, and a way to provide for one's own family. But I think even more importantly, it was the way in which ultimately we are all pointed or directed to Jesus. God willing, next Sunday morning, I hope you're here at the 9:45 hour, when we deal with Genesis 22 and Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. You know that it didn't actually occur, but it was about to occur when God stopped the proceedings and the lamb stuck in the bushes, the ram, was substituted. Before they ascended the mountain, Isaac looked at his dad and essentially said, "Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And verse 8 says, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb." And he did in the form of that ram. But I really believe that that action is really taking us down the road a long way to the arrival of Jesus Christ, who's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the people. It's not by accident that Isaiah 53, one of the great examples of prophetic literature in the Old Testament, says of Jesus, he was a lamb headed to slaughter who didn't open his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. John called him, John the Immerser, in the Gospel of John, called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we learned in our Hebrew study not that long ago that all things are cleansed by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so all these sacrifices, which could never atone for sin, are actually pointing to that one sacrifice where we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Not with silver, Peter said, not with gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. So what animal sacrifice could not accomplish, but did point to, Jesus was able to accomplish in our behalf. So sacrifice is really crucial in Old and New Testament literature, but there's a striking difference between what we find in the Old and what we find in the New under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice, animal sacrifice, required the death of the victim. The ram that was substituted for Isaac in Genesis 22 died on that altar. His flesh was burned as an offering to God. But if you were listening carefully as Mark read our text this morning, we're called to offer living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service or worship. I think we are accustomed to that language, but I'm convinced those original readers would have said, "What? Living sacrifice? Sacrifices die. How can we offer ourselves as living sacrifices?" We're going to answer that question, God willing, before too long in our study this morning. But I want you very quickly to understand three things about the nature of sacrifice. Whether we're talking about sacrifice as Abel made it, sacrifice as it's characterized under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, or even the living sacrifice that we're called to make as people of God today. Three things that are essential to be really cognizant of what is involved here. I want to take you first to Leviticus chapter 5. This is a passage that we don't read a lot publicly. Generally, we read through the Bible every year, most of us, or perhaps more often. And obviously, we read Leviticus chapter 5, but I'm not certain we always really capture the essence of what is described here. And so I'm just going to quickly share with you this passage. Listen carefully or follow along. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear iniquity, that is sin. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it's hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean and it is hidden from him when he comes to know and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it's hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt, in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now, I have to admit, that's not the most interesting, fascinating passage in the Bible, but there is something here in this text that is so uplifting and encouraging if you understand the nature of sacrifice. If you realize you have sinned and want to atone for sin, in the law of Moses you offer the sacrifice, the lamb or the goat, for a sin offering. But that's not where it stops. Verse 7, if he cannot offer a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. You notice the law said a lamb or a kid, that's a fairly substantial sacrifice. Lambs and kids were valuable. Kids, by the way, mean goats. Offer a lamb or a kid. But for some people, that would be a hardship. And so the response was, but if you can't afford a lamb or a kid, you can offer two turtle doves or two pigeons, which are far less expensive. But for some, that would even be a challenge. But you go down to verse 11. But if he cannot offer two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. And he shall put no oil on it, and he shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Now look at the process. Offering needs to be made, a kid or a lamb. But not everybody can afford that. So two turtle doves or two pigeons, but not everybody can afford that. So you can offer the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour without oil or frankincense, something that everybody could offer, not presenting a terrible hardship. And the point is this, folks, God never asks us to do more than we're capable of, to give more than we can afford to give. His standard is such that we can always meet the requirement because he never asks more than we're capable of giving. Two turtle doves and two pigeons if you can't afford a lamb or a kid. But if you can't afford a lamb or a kid or two turtle doves and two pigeons, just basically a quart of flour without any oil or frankincense that would make it more expensive will do the same thing. I find that terribly reassuring. God does not expect me to live my life doing things that I have not been equipped to do and giving what I am incapable of giving. He simply expects me to take what he's blessed me with and use it. If it's a handful of flour, he will be pleased with that offering. So God never asks more than we're capable of giving. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 24 very quickly. I'm only interested in, I believe, verse 24. In the context, David has sinned and must now make sacrifice to atone for his sins. He is at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. And Araunah says to the king, here is my threshing floor for your altar. Here is my oxen for your sacrifice. And here are the instruments, the wooden instruments that are used in threshing that you can utilize to make your sacrifice to God. And that's a commendable thing. Araunah is being very generous. But notice David's response. No. No, but I will buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer unto the Lord that which doth cost me nothing. God doesn't demand more than we're able to give. But sacrifice, if it's sacrifice, requires some kind of cost. If you think you can serve God faithfully and effectively and make no sacrifices, you're greatly mistaken. Because sacrifice, by its very nature, is costly. And nobody can sacrifice in your behalf. It's a very personal thing. And we must be willing to pay the cost. You'll find Jesus making that argument, by the way, in Luke chapter 14. When he says, in essence, you want to follow me, you have to shoulder the cross. But count the cost before you shoulder the cross. There is a price to be paid. The third passage is from Malachi chapter 1. I'm not going to take the time to read it this morning. I will simply tell you that the prophet Malachi indicts his generation because they failed to offer acceptable offerings to God. They were bringing to the altar the blind, the lame, the diseased. And the prophet says, offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with your person or accept your gift? In modern terminology, I think it's like sending the IRS Confederate money to meet your tax bill. Something tells me they're not going to accept that. We used to have some Confederate money until someone robbed us and took it. I don't think it's all that hard to come by even today, but it's absolutely worthless. The government, the governor, not going to be pleased. Why in the world would you think that God would be satisfied if you're offering the blind, the lame, the diseased? You think that's sacrifice? That's really not. God demands the best. The lamb or kid from the flock without blemish. Now, I've learned over the years that my best on some days is not what it is on others. But God just wants the best from me today that I can give. But if I try to offer less than the best, I'm being disingenuous and not really sacrificing. As a rule in our home, for as long as I can remember, my practice has always been early to bed on Saturday. Saturday night, I need to be in bed so that I can get sufficient rest to come to the assembly on the Lord's Day, wide awake, alert, and able to really focus on God and worship and understand why we're here and what we're seeking to do so that I can be enriched spiritually and leave better equipped to serve God. That's one of the ways in which we offer to God our best. In my judgment, I'm trying to find ways to illustrate how we can offer a living sacrifice in which we understand God doesn't demand more than we can give. But it has to be personal. I can't offer to God what doesn't cost me something. And I need to give him my best. It's just that simple. You can't pay your taxes with inferior resources. How can you meet your spiritual obligation to your Creator? By using diseased, lame, blind animals. You go through the entire four chapters of Malachi and you'll find that the prophet indicts Israel for robbing God. When we don't give him our best, we're robbing him. But again, remember that giving of best varies from day to day for most of us. If you get up in the morning with a terrible sinus headache, maybe your arthritis has kicked in and every joint in your body is hurting. It's cloudy. The sun hasn't. It's Ohio, so you only see the sun a few times every winter. And this morning, the sun is nowhere to be found. It's cold. It's damp. Didn't sleep well. I'm not so sure that giving your best that day is going to be as easy as a bright, beautiful day like today when you walk out into the crisp air and are reminded that God is in control and life is good and all is well with his people. And he understands that. I think we don't give him credit enough. He really does identify. Through the person of his son, he was in all ways tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin, so that he can become that faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and our infirmities. Jesus knows your struggles. He knows how hard it is, and though he didn't fail, he understands why we sometimes do. But he still asks us to offer ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, knowing he just will ask what we're capable of and no more. But it has to be personal, and it really does need to be our best. Now, I said all of that so I could ask, in this Roman letter, beginning in chapter 12 and going through the close, what do you think was required of those Christians at Rome in order to offer their bodies as living sacrifices? Based on the text, let me suggest the following to you. Very quickly, here's what is required. A living sacrifice where we offer our body to the Lord daily demands that we must not conform to the world, but be transformed. That we don't adapt to the people around us, but that we adapt to God's word and live by his standards. That's the very process that's described in those first two verses of chapter 12. Philip's translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's literally what the Greek says. Let God mold you and shape you. If you want to offer a living sacrifice, let God control your heart and your life. Be transformed by the word. In that relationship, what also is required is very simply that we follow the principles that are outlined here in this beautiful text from chapter 12 through chapter 16, which necessitates the following four things. First, we must find our place in the service of the body and serve. 12, 3 and 4. God is counting on you to do your part as one of his own. We must conduct ourselves, secondly, in a Christian manner with love and virtue throughout life. That's chapter 12, 9 through 21. The third thing may surprise you. We must respect civil authority and submit to it. 13, 1 through 14. The only exception is when God's law overrules man's law. And fourthly, we must respect one another. That's chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. You want to offer your body a living sacrifice to God? That's how you do it, according to Romans 12 through 16. And if you do, God will be pleased. Just understand that he doesn't expect more than you can give. He expects it, however, to be personal and costly. And you offer him the best you have each day by serving him, by loving him and loving the people around you, by recognizing your place in the community and being good citizens, and by being respectful to each other and to your friends and neighbors. Now, you may have thought we were going to talk about a whole lot of other things that do come into play, but without these essentials, none of those other things really matter. So let him mold you and shape you by his word into the man or woman he calls you to be, and serve him faithfully, and you'll be with him eternally. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Kevin's already making his way up. It's an invitation to any in our assembly who are not yet Christians to obey the gospel. It's not too hard to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's a challenge, but not a challenge we cannot meet. Accept that challenge. Obey his gospel. Come in faith, repenting of your sins. We'll take your confession and immerse you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that your sins might be washed away by the blood of the Lamb, and you can be added to the church and begin your journey. That will bring you ultimately into the presence of God. We can help. Make your wishes known as we stand and sing.